All right. Well, I praise the Lord that God does not have an eraser on his pen when he writes me in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. And I was thinking when Jesus told his disciples, "Rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven." You know, that's supposed to bring us security and hope. That's the greatest joy we can have. You know, how much joy could we derive from it if we knew that God had a giant eraser on the end of that pen or stylus or whatever he's writing with? And, you know, you mess up too many times, going to erase your name. And then I thought of my parents, and as many times as I got into trouble and disobeyed them, my dad said, never said, "If you do that again, you're not my son anymore." I always knew, no matter what, he's going to love me as his son. He's going to father me as his son. And how much more so do we expect that from God, who doesn't threaten us with termination of parental rights as we see today, but he keeps us as his children. So we're going to address that tonight, and I hope it's just a great comfort to your hearts. We are going to answer the question, does God blot his children out of the book of life? Is this something that God has ever done? Are we to fear it? Fear, it's just another way of saying we can lose our salvation. And really, this has turned into an extended teaching on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The last doctrine that I saved till last, because really it brings everything together, is limited atonement or actual atonement. And we'll probably get into that next week. But I wanted to, after many, many sermons on the perseverance of the saints, which is the belief that if you truly are saved and you have the Holy Spirit, you will definitely persevere. There is no such thing as a Christian who will enter heaven who's a Christian, but they never persevered in life. And the logic of the scripture is that the longer the self-identifying Christian or person who claims to be a Christian goes, not persevering, not producing any evidence, is actually furnishing evidence against their salvation, because that's not what a saved person does. We might have times and periods where we know we're not persevering like we should, but the longer the seasons where we're just falling away and having nothing to do with our walk with the Lord, we're actually producing evidence that we might not have ever been saved to begin with. That's sort of the logic of Scripture. So the first thing I want to do is I want to show you a whole variety of verses just to kind of show you all the language in Scripture of God recording things in books, okay? So we're going to just read through all these passages, and if you want to study this out later on your own, you can write these passages down. And then I'm just going to pick maybe four of them to look at a little deeper level before we're done tonight. So I've gone through the scriptures and I've categorized these verses into their particular categories. And they're all verses that talk about God writing something down. Sometimes he mentions a book, sometimes he doesn't, but it's all God recording things, okay? So the first category is the record of good works unrelated to salvation. So this is a particular verse of a good work that Nehemiah wants God to remember that isn't connected to his salvation. You'll find this in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 14. Nehemiah says, "Wipe not out," or you could translate this, "do not blot out my good deeds that I have done." This is one of the verses we're going to go a little deeper in later. But he's basically asking God to not take out his eraser and erase or forget this very good deed that Nehemiah has done. Okay, that's the verse that belongs to good works unrelated to salvation. Next category is a verse related to recording of emotions, okay, or recording of heartbreak. Psalm 58, verse 8, "My tears, are they not in thy book?" We're all familiar with that. That scripture has probably blessed us on many occasions where I don't even remember all the times that I've cried. I can't think back with a perfect record whenever I've shed a tear, why have I shed a tear? But God knows every tear that we've ever cried, and they are, as it were, recorded in his book. Statement of intimacy, right? He knows. So this is a record of emotions or a record of heartbreak, okay? The next category is a record of days. Psalm 139:16. "In thy book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So when David is just marveling of how fearfully and wonderfully made he is, God is intimately acquainted with all his ways. God knows him so well. He says here, even every day of my life, God knows every day I'm going to live. And all those have been recorded in the book of God. And it's another statement of how intimately God knows him. He knows us. He doesn't have to have history with us to know us well. That's how we know people. We have history with people. God knows us before the history even takes place. All our days are contained in his books. So there's another reference to God recording things. And then we get into a little bigger of a category of God recording living people. Or we could put it the book of the living. These are people, living people. God has a record. Whether it's living people in Jerusalem or living people in Israel or the living people of the world. But this is the record of the living. OK. Psalm 69:28. This is another verse we'll get into depth a little later on. Psalm 69:28. This is an imprecatory psalm. David is praying for the death of his enemies. And he says, let them that is my enemies be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now, most translations say, let my enemies be blotted out of the book of the living. OK, some will have the book of life. But actually, the Septuagint translation, a very ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, puts this in the present participle, which tells us it should not be translated blotted out of the book of life, but out of the book of the living. And we'll talk about how that makes sense. What is David praying that someone lose their salvation? That'd be a pretty hard sell. I don't know how that kind of prayer could wind up in the Bible. Or is this an imprecatory psalm? Is he praying that somebody dies under the judgment of God? That I don't know if you and I have ever prayed that kind of prayer, but David had a lot of prayers like that. That was probably tied up with the whole theocracy and then the nature of the kingdom there. Isaiah chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4. This is a little chapter, but it's one of the great millennial kingdom chapters. And Isaiah 4, 2 through 4 says, in that day, or in the millennial kingdom, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So you understand that there's the valley or the battle of Armageddon. It obliterates God's enemies. And there are, even at the end of Zechariah, it talks about how all the Jews filter into Jerusalem. The nations of the world surround them. I think it's a half or a third of the city is taken away captive. God preserves a remnant of Israel, which is timed with the second coming of Christ to earth, where he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, splits the Mount of Olives. The remnant of the Jews escape through that great chasm, rift that's created in the Mount of Olives. And there is a remnant that's preserved. And I think this is the remnant that God is talking about, the survivors of Israel. And he continues in Isaiah 4:3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. So those Jews who survive the Battle of Armageddon are those who are recorded for life, or I think he's saying recorded amongst the living in Jerusalem, those whom God did not want to physically die. Now, obviously, it also means that they're saved. That's how they survive the second coming of Christ. So they're not destroyed and they enter into the millennial kingdom. But it is those who are recorded to live in Jerusalem. So again, he's not talking about the book of life salvation. He's talking about those who are recorded for physical life, for living, for to be preserved. I think one of the proof texts that backs this up is Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 9. Just so you're not taking my word for it, that those recorded for life in Jerusalem is not a reference to salvation, but literally those who are allowed to exist in Jerusalem. It's the sort of city registry of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9 talks about false prophets who are not permitted to live in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 13:9 says, so my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord. So when I rescue Israel, you will not find the names. You pull up the registry of Jerusalem, you will not find any names on the registry of the false prophets. And that either means they're just not allowed to live in Jerusalem, or it means they were killed and they're not allowed to live, period. But again, this is a reference to the book of the living, literally those with beating hearts, rather than the book of life that we see mostly in the New Testament. And then still in the category of a record of living people, the book of the living, those who are alive on earth, Exodus 32:32. We're familiar with this one. This is where the children of Israel, you know, they're waiting for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai, and they wait a long time, and then they get a little, you know, idolatrous, and they say, well, let's make a golden calf. Let's make a physical rendition of the God who brought us out of Israel. And so they make this golden calf, and God is going to judge them for doing this. And he says in Exodus 32:32, but now, this is actually Moses talking to God, but now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. So is he saying, like Paul does in Romans, I wish myself accursed, separated from God for the sake of the people? I mean, Paul is saying I would lose my salvation if it meant that all of Israel could be saved. Is he saying that? Or is he saying, blot me out of the book of the living? Is he saying, just take my life? Or is he saying, allow the judgments of the covenant to crash down on me? Which I think he is saying that. And he's also saying, blot me out of the book of the living. And we'll see a little evidence for that. But right now, he just says in verse 32, please blot me out of your book. Kind of leaves it, okay, what does that mean? But look at verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But, so whoever sins against me is going to get blotted. They're going to get the blot, all right? Whoever sinned against me, it's going to happen. But, that word but means there's a change. There's not going to be an immediate blotting. There's a change. There's an adjustment. Okay. So, but go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will punish them for their sin. Blotting is going to take place. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. You remember, many people died in that smiting. And then he goes on in chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. I think we can answer the question, what does it mean to be blotted out, by what he says here in verse 3, I might destroy them. And what it said earlier, that God smote them or God judged them. The answer to what blotting out means is he takes their life. It's death. They cease to be amongst the, in the book of the living. They cease to live. They're dead. And that is also connected with the judgment of the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. There's a scholar named Charles R. Smith of Grace Theological Seminary, and he believes, you understand the terms of the covenant, right? When Israel married God at Mount Sinai, God said, if you do all these commands, I'm going to protect you from your enemies. I'm going to do all these things for you. Your crops are going to grow. He even said, if you follow me, there will be no miscarriages. I mean, everything. I'll take care of everything. But if you disobey me, then a lot of bad things happen. But one of the things is death comes into the camp. And so since this worship of this golden calf was a violation of the terms of the covenant, blotting out must mean now you get the judgment side of the covenant. If you obeyed, you got the blessing of the covenant. And the judgment of the Mosaic covenant was not the loss of salvation. It was the loss of protection. Whenever Israel violated the Mosaic covenant to a certain degree, God would sort of tear down the borders and allow the enemy nations to just come in and destroy and to kill and to ravage and all the horrible things that took place. So I think if you look at the context, the breaking of the covenant, blotting out here is not a reference to the loss of salvation. It's a reference to the loss of life. And the loss of life is connected to the terms of the covenant. It's the judgment for disobeying the covenant of God. So I think we can put that category, those verses, into the category of the book of the living. These are people who are living. And then the next category is a record of deeds, verses that talk about books and the recording the deeds, but these deeds pertain to salvation, okay? Not, of course, that you can work for your salvation or merit your salvation, but perseverance of the saints teaches that if you're really saved, you're going to be producing works for salvation or producing works to prove that you're actually saved. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 is one of these passages, and the context leading up to Malachi 3:16 is God is chastising some of the Jews because the Jews are saying, we look around us and those people that are not generous, those people that do not serve God, those people that do not sacrifice properly, in other words, the wicked, they seem to have a better life than we do. It seems to be actually more advantageous to be against God than to be for God. And so there's this promoting of, man, if you rebel against God, things seem to go well for the wicked. And there's this attitude creeping in. And then we get this verse in Malachi 3:16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So just that remnant who said, I do not care that it is very inconvenient to be a follower of God. I do not care that it is unpopular, that it seems to go worse for us when we're more devoted to God. We fear God and we're going to do that no matter what. And God says that there's a book of remembrance that's open for them. And God records them. He records their deeds, the fact that they feared him. In verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, and on the day that I prepare my own possession, I think that's a reference to, again, the second coming of Christ, the great day of the Lord. On that great day that I prepare my possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. I'm going to spare him as a father would spare his own child, those who fear me on that great day. So I think this falls into the category, they produce the evidence, the deeds of the fear of the Lord that prove they were really part of the remnant that caused God to spare them and will spare them on the day of judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, this is the great white throne judgment. So this is after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This is also a record of deeds that pertains to our salvation. Revelation 20:12, and the books were open. Notice there's plural books. Books were open. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Okay, so it's deeds pertaining to. So for the Christian, when I stand before God, first and foremost, I'm judged based on Christ's righteousness. But then there's another book that records my deeds, and my deeds just give proof that I'm saved by the righteousness of Christ. But if I'm an unbeliever, I got all these violations that are not covered in the blood of Christ. I have a book of deeds against me, and it's very damning. It doesn't save me. It condemns me. So it's a book of works. And then the last category is the record of persons. And I think this is what qualifies really as what we most popularly think of as the book of life, because actual people and names, it's not just tears. It's not just remember this work, God. It's not just good things we've done for God. It's people who are actually recorded in this book. And you see a lot of this in the New Testament. There's probably only one reference to it in the Old Testament, and that's Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. It's again talking about the second coming. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of the people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So your people, every person found written in the book is going to be rescued. They're going to be spared in that day of judgment. Probably a reference to the book of life. And then you get into the New Testament. The book of life's all over the place. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where Jesus tells his disciples, you know, they just went on their tour of Galilee as Jesus is closing up his ministry in Galilee. And they saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. They're healing people. They're casting out demons. They come back and they're so excited. And Jesus says, Don't rejoice so much over that, but rejoice. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Not just your deeds, not just your tears, not just your days, but your names are actually written in heaven. That's a reason for rejoicing. Philippians 4:3, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's Philippians 4:3. Hebrews 12:3, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, their names are on a roster in heaven. And to God, the judge, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Revelation 3:5 is another verse we'll look at more specifically. He who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Or he who perseveres, I will not or I will never blot their name out of the book of life. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So you notice what he says there. Every last person in the tribulation period who worships the Antichrist worships him because from the foundation of the world, his name was never in the book of life. I think that's a pretty thorough statement. That's a pretty broad statement. It doesn't say everyone who worships the Antichrist either never had their name in the book or they did at one point, but their name was blotted out of the book. It's not a mixture of those two people, the people that were never saved and the people who were saved for a while and got their name blotted out. Everyone who worships the Antichrist are those whose names were never, ever written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. This is the same thing in Revelation 17:8. And all those who dwell in the earth whose names had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder or be confused when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So the ones who never had their name written in the book of life are those who will be sufficiently and legitimately duped by the Antichrist and by the beast. And then the last category, I guess this is the last category, is the record of both deeds and names. And this is what we find in the books of life. We have this in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, a river of life was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. So the great day of judgment, there's multiple books that are open. And it seems to be in some of these passages that there's more than two. And I don't know what they are beyond two. Maybe further study would reveal it, but there seems to be a lot of books going on. But there's very specific on the day of judgment, two books specifically are referenced. And here they are, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So there's a book of life that has a record of deeds that were either proof of our salvation or the evidence of our damnation. And then there's this other book of life, Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so there's the second book where an actual name is there. So it seems that these two books are sort of the dominant books, you know, on that great day of judgment. So those are pretty much all. There's other verses that more subtly represent or subtly describe things being written, but I don't think really pertain. I think those are pretty much all the verses that you're going to have to sort through if you really want to figure out what's going on with everything being recorded. So just to make things clear, I think a lot of these verses are just a figurative way of biblical authors talking about God remembering things. If things are recorded in God's books, that's just a reference to how it worked amongst the pagan governments of the day. If they wanted to remember something, then they wrote it down in their book, right? And this isn't in my notes, but what king was it who couldn't get to sleep? And he had a servant come in and read the records, remember? Darius. And who was in the book? A godly man was in the book. I don't know. This isn't my note. A godly man was in the book and he's reading it and he remembered what he did to save his life. Mordecai. Okay, that's it. See, this has turned into a quiz now. Yeah. So you have official records, right? And the king is listening to things that he forgot about. So by the Bible saying that God has books and God remembers, it's his way of saying he doesn't forget. He's recorded your tears. He's recorded your days in his books. He has this perfect memory. And just to give you, I think, the best example of this, really, and it's very special, it ministered to my heart this week, is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 11 through 14. Remember, toward the end of Nehemiah, of course, Nehemiah is the one in the second Exodus returning to Jerusalem. He's the one that's rebuilding the walls. And he's in the book of Nehemiah, it says on six different occasions that Nehemiah asked God to remember him. God, remember me because I did this, and remember me because I did this. And as I'm reading these verses, I'm thinking, this almost seems a little bit self-serving. You know, God, remember I did this good work for you. God, remember I did this nice thing for this person. God, remember I, you know, why is he saying all of this? One of the six times is when he asks God to not blot his good work out of the book. And he says in verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Now, this particular good deed was that when Nehemiah came into the rebuilt temple under Ezra, he found that there was a priest named Tobiah, and this priest had turned the temple of God, at least part of it, a room in the temple, into a private apartment. And he was living out of it. And so you know what Nehemiah did? He threw his furniture out in the lawn, basically. He gutted out that room. He said, you can't live in the temple. That's not what the temple's for. Throws all his furniture out in the lawn, completely kicks him out. He re-cleanses the temple. And then he says, God, remember this. And if you look at these passages, specifically chapter 6, 14 through 16, I think proves this. But if you look at this, Nehemiah wanted God to remember his good deeds so that the building of the wall of Jerusalem would not be impeded. Nehemiah had a healthy fear that if we do not live in obedience before God, God's going to put a stop to the building of the walls. So that's why he's saying all over the place, God, remember what I did. Remember what I did. Write down your book. Don't blot it out. Don't forget what I've done. Not in a self-serving way, but, you know, so we have the same in Berean Community Church, right? God, remember what we have done, how we have served you, so that our ministry here will not be impeded, so that a snare doesn't land in front of us and we fall prey to it. Remember what we've done for you so that the ministry can continue. So a lot of the verses are just asking God to remember. But there's a few verses that look as though a person can lose their salvation. So we're just going to look at three, one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament is Psalm 69:26 through 28. And it is an imprecatory psalm where you pray for judgment upon your enemies. And David is praying and he is giving God reasons why God should judge his enemies. OK, and again, these are hard prayers to know how to apply to our life. I don't think I've ever prayed for anybody's death. even people, you know, terrorists, Saddam Hussein, I always pray for justice, but I always pray for their salvation. I'm always praying for their salvation. I think that's the right thing. But again, it might have something to do with the nature of the Old Testament theocracy. But whatever, here's David praying for the death of his enemies. And he says in Psalm 69:26, for they have persecuted him, whom you have smitten. They tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. In other words, God, there are people that you are chastising and they kick them while they're down. I mean, if someone came to you and said, God is chastening me and I believe these things have happened in my life because I displeased God. And then you were to say, yeah, man, you deserve it. Yeah, I hope he does worse to you. I mean, that would be so wicked and ungodly. And this is what these wicked people are doing. They're kicking the man while he's down. Then he says in verse 27, add iniquity to iniquity. I mean, just compound their sin problem. And may they not come into your righteousness. Kind of a strange statement. May they not enter into your righteousness. This is the only place in the Old Testament where enter into your righteousness is ever mentioned. So it's kind of a mystery. What does it mean to enter into God's righteousness? We know what righteousness is, to be imputed with the righteousness of Christ, to live righteously, the righteous judgments of God. But to enter into God's righteousness, it's the only place it's used. And I think it must mean to enter into a context of righteousness. So do not let the wicked enter into your righteous tabernacle. Do not let the wicked enter into the righteous assembly of the saints. I think he's saying, do not allow the wicked to be treated as though they are righteous, to be able to just waltz into the environment of the righteous and to be able to get away with it. And that kind of complements verse 8. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Where at first blush you might say, oh, look, he's praying that they'll lose their salvation. May be blotted out of the book, or as the Septuagint does say, may they be blotted out of the book of the living, and may they not be recorded with the righteous, because that would be unjust for a criminal to be treated as though he was righteous. God doesn't treat unrighteous Christians as righteous. He declares us righteous and then treats us based on that declaration. But no criminal is going to enter heaven. Forgiven criminals, those who are made righteous, will enter heaven. So he's praying that an injustice is not served where the unrighteous are treated as though the righteous without becoming righteous. But here he's praying that they will be blotted out of the book of the living. So again, if this is saying blotted out of the book of life, you're going to say this is a person losing their salvation. Then you have a prayer that's telling us that a man of God prayed that other saints would lose their salvation. And it's clear in this imprecatory psalm that David is not praying for other saints. He's praying for wicked pagan men who are not in the book of life, but they are in the book of the living. They are recorded amongst those who live, and that is a book. And those are names that God does blot out. And again, that goes back to Moses' prayer in Exodus 32:32, covenantal judgment. I think he's just praying that judgment comes upon them. Now, moving to the New Testament, there's a couple passages that might look at first blush like you can lose your salvation. And if you look at all the other passages, a host of passages of having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is supposed to bring great comfort for us. We're supposed to rejoice in the confidence of our salvation because of that. We're supposed to understand that it is only those who worship the Antichrist who have never been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're supposed to say, so if my name is recorded, I am never going to fall away. I'm never going to worship anyone but God. I have that security because my name is recorded. So that's really where the majority of the texts kind of park it. But you have these two passages. One is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. And here, John, actually the Spirit of Christ, is addressing the seven churches. And this is the church of Sardis. And this church is a messed up church, but they have a remnant. They have a little group inside the bigger group that is faithful to God. And that's who he's talking about in Revelation 3. And looking at verse 4. God says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So what is this? This is simply a promise that God will not blot out the name of the persevering saint. And we might be tempted to read into that, okay, well, if the saint doesn't persevere, then the implication is that he will blot their name out. But the text doesn't say that. It's just like the promise in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no man will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Are we supposed to look at that promise? No one's going to snatch them out of out of God's hand and infer, well, that means that there's a possibility that someone could. No, this is just a blanket promise that no one's going to snatch any believer out of the Father's hand. And this is another blanket promise that for persevering Christians, they never have to worry about their names being blotted out of the book of life. It doesn't imply the possibility. And I'm not going to take the time, but we did this in previous sermons. We can look at all the other passages that talk about the guarantee that the saint will persevere. They will not stop persevering. So it's a simple statement that if you're a persevering Christian and you're furnishing the evidence and the proof of your salvation, then you can sleep at night and you never have to worry about God blotting you out of the book of life. It's just a promise. It doesn't imply the negative. No need to complicate it. And then the last verse we're going to look at is Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. Revelation 22:19. And I'm going to read it in the King James Version first, because that's where the problem surfaces. Revelation 22:19, King James Version says, "And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy," so you're taking away from the Bible, Revelation, or adding to it, "God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book." So here it is. If you dare add to, take from the word of God, God will take you out of the book of life. Seems pretty clear. However, out of the book of life, probably some of you have a different translation that doesn't say book of life at all. It says tree of life. And that is the correct translation. Because we know, even though the King James is a good literal translation, we understand very clearly that Erasmus precipitated, or sort of in a reckless manner, came up, kind of collected about 10 manuscripts is all he had available to him. And he scraped together these manuscripts and came up with the Textus Receptus, which became the Greek foundation for the King James Version and other English translations. And a problem with Erasmus's translation is that he couldn't find any Greek manuscripts for the last six verses of the book of Revelation. So what do? You got to come up with a translation. So he translates out of the Latin Vulgate to make up the last eight verses of his Greek translation. And we probably know that John didn't write Revelation in Latin. That's not a very scholarly thing to do, but it just kind of existed there for a while. And then when older manuscripts, because God has just spoiled the church with a rich textual tradition, when older manuscripts belonging to the Alexandrian family were available to scholars, they saw very clearly there really isn't any argument that this should be translated the tree of life. God will take his part of the tree of life. But some will say, okay, well, still, if God takes your part out of the tree of life, that still sounds like you're losing your salvation. But this is not a warning to believers. This is a warning to all of humanity. Don't you dare mess with the word of God. Don't you dare add to or take from. It's not just for believers. It's for all of humanity. And this particular word, God will take away his part. If you look at the Greek, in nowhere does the Greek imply that means you have possessed it. To take away, that you have possessed the tree of life, it simply means that it was made available to you. God made the tree of life available to all who will repent from their sins and come to Christ. And if you add to or take from, he takes this away. He takes away the opportunity to repent and come to him. In other words, the grounds of your judgment, and all I can think of is all those liberal scholars and liberal universities who turn out liberal pastors and they just make a mess of the scriptures. They, when they stand before God, the chief evil that will judge them on that day will be their deliberate mistreatment of the word of God. The denying of the miracles of God, saying that the resurrection wasn't literal, it was only spiritual, that the apostles got things historically wrong. I mean, it's just par for the course in a lot of those circles. And he's saying that this is going to be the grounds upon which God takes away the opportunity to enjoy life from the tree of life. And we kind of see Jesus did that with the Pharisees, didn't he? He offered it until the unpardonable sin, and then no more offer anymore, the unpardonable sin. Well, in closing, let me just kind of summarize it. If you look at the books recorded in the Old Testament, the book of God in the Old Testament, and the book of God in the New Testament, here's some helpful distinctions to make. In the Old Testament, what was recorded in the books was based on sinning and based on deeds. In the New Testament, when we find this book, what we find in this book is names written before the foundation of the world, describing two different books. The book of the living that we see in the Old Testament is comparable to a city that has a register, that has a list of names. But the book of life in the New Testament are those whose names have been from the foundation of the world and pertain specifically to salvation. In the Old Testament, the book of living results in death and covenantal punishment. In the New Testament, the book of life results in eternal life. You cannot have your name. That's the promise. Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. In the Old Testament, it's the loss of physical life. In the New Testament, it's the gaining of eternal life. In the Old Testament, you can be blotted out of the book of living. Imprecatory Psalms, judgment in the New Testament, you cannot be blotted out of the book of the living. So it's good to make those distinctions. And if we don't, we think it's all just one big book. then your main problem is that there's going to be verses that you cannot reconcile at all. They're just going to be absolute contradictions. But we can see verses where it says books, plural. We know that God deals with various kind of books. But ultimately, the great comfort is that God doesn't have an eraser when it comes to the book of life. And our names are secure. And it's based on the work of the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for just another rich metaphor in Scripture that we can hone in specifically on this book of life. And we can take that promise in Revelation 3:5 that as by your grace we persevere in doing good, we will continually enjoy that concrete promise that not only will our names not be blotted out, but because we are in that precious book that will be opened one day, that we will see with our eyes, we will be brought into your very presence and enjoy you for all of eternity. So we love you, God. Help us to walk worthy of this great truth. In your name, amen.